The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
This morning I'd like to start out by having a helpful review for what Mike taught last week. I'm going to take a drink of water though first. Okay, the law of God was given to expose sin as sin. Last week, Mike started in chapter 3, verse 19 and went to 29. And that was one of his major points that he wanted to hit home, is that the law was not able or not intended by God to save us, but it was meant just to show sin utterly sinful. And that we could not free ourselves from the curse of the law. We could not free ourselves from sin. We needed God to come and actively rescue us and to save us. Another point that Mike made last week is that the law is a death certificate, not a birth certificate. And so that we understand the purpose of the law was not to provide salvation, but rather to expose our need for a Savior. Also, that we might say that the law of God was not intended so much to teach as it was to keep us from destruction. Until we would the covenant would come to us, we would hear and respond and be saved. And then we are to let the law of God to do its work. We're not to run from it. We're to embrace it. And we're to pray as David prayed, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise." And of course, that promise was mentioned in Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to quote that verse as well, 25 through 27. And this is where God says concerning the new covenant that was coming. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The significance of what I want to get through as we talk about beginning at the end again as of chapter 3 and then going through verse 11 of chapter 4. Is that we need to appreciate the blessedness and the significance of receiving the Spirit in our hearts as God promised. One of the things that they were not appreciating, one of the things that they were being told not to appreciate by the Judaizers, who were Jews who had become Christians and had come down and had actually, they were preaching another gospel. They were telling the saints in Galatia, at the church there, that through faith in Christ they could have a Savior, but they had to keep the whole law as well. And so the Galatians, hearing this from them, started to abandon grace by faith alone in Christ. And so it became grace plus works. And so Paul became very concerned that this gospel would be perpetuated and this legalism, to have to keep all the law, which the Jews could never keep in its entirety, or because they couldn't keep the spirit of it, because they were wayward. They were shut up into sin like all of us before coming to Christ. And so all were lost. All had fallen short of the glory of God. They were unable to keep the rules themselves, but they were imposing them on the church in Galatia. And Paul writes this letter for that purpose, and that's what Mike has been hammering on and speaking about and trying to get us to think in terms, it's not law, and this is a very important distinction, it is not law versus faith or grace. The law of God is good and holy and perfect, and it was to keep us, while we were shut up under sin, it was to keep us restrained, and it was to keep us from destroying ourselves until the gospel could come and set us free. Now, the saints in the Old Testament who believed God and it was reckoned unto them as righteousness, like Abraham, were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise that God gave in Ezekiel, that God would come and it would no longer be externally, but God would come and live within his people. And his people would then be empowered and filled and transformed with new hearts, not just doing what it was right externally, but inwardly having a desire to please God more than to please themselves. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Those people who are trying to live to please and make themselves happy, and then those kinds of people who have found that they are unable to do so by every means possible, and that they need a Savior, that God is the one who has made us, and he's the only thing that will satisfy our hearts. And so we need to live to please him, and indirectly, we get the joy and the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the contentment by aiming at him and not ourselves. We actually get fulfilled. Amen? So let's look at, in chapter 3, the end there. This is the last point I want to make about this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. That's verse 28 of chapter 3. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying here that there are no distinctions among people. He's just simply saying, according to the need for salvation, everyone is on the same, at the same level. We're all in the same boat. We all need a Savior to save us. He's not removing the distinction, so to speak, from male and female, both people being made in God's image and to display uniquely beautiful facets of who God's nature and character are. He's just simply saying we're all equal in the fact that we are in need of salvation from God, and that God has made provision for all classes, all distinctions, all people. Out of every tribe, nation, people, God is bringing those to himself, those that are his. And if you are Christ, in verse 29, he says, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what God had promised in the old covenant, he fulfilled by bringing in and incorporating a new covenant, by having the Holy Spirit come to take up residence within us. And I'd like us to, In just a moment, we're going to go through several verses, so I want you to get ready for biblical wind sprints. We're going to go from passage to passage. We're not going to dwell on them, but it is good to read them for yourself. It is good to rehearse those things and for us to look at those things and let our mind meditate on them and build brick upon brick, truth upon truth, and let it go deeper and deeper and deeper until it starts to affect us consciously right now as we choose and live and move in him. Okay, verse 1 in chapter 4. Now he's talking about, he just mentioned heirs according to promise. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, in that though he is the owner of everything, he is still under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, The law was a tutor, a guardian, something that God had put in place to bring us ultimately to Christ until the time was right. And then when was the time right? We know the time was right was when Christ came and he announced peace and that he came to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free and heal the sick and deliver us out of darkness. That is the point at which the new covenant began to be presented and inaugurated. So that's what everything was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, for Christ to come with a way being made by his death on a cross to come to God, and the good news would be heard by all. So he says, in the same way also in verse 3, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. All of us were under the curse. All of us could only choose before coming to Christ, even though we were given the option not to. We could only choose sin or sin. But then after coming to Christ, God came into us, gave us a new heart, and gave us the ability to no longer live for ourselves, but now live from this new heart that was destined to please and serve him. Now we had the ability to actually choose to do righteousness and be empowered to actually have it carried out in our life by the work of the Spirit, not by our own strength, our own willpower. Because all of Romans 7 and different passages like that describe how ineffective we are in, before we come to Christ, in our ability to keep ourselves, to will ourselves, or to do anything that might please God. Because our hearts are bound up and cursed in sin, and they're unable to please God. We can only aim at pleasing ourselves. Even though we know it's right that we ought to be living and serving God, we're bound up. But what sets us free is obviously coming to Christ. And that's the glorious nature of the gospel, is it sets us free from the law of sin and death. And Mike read part of that out of Romans last week. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for God. So there's freedom. Before we came to Christ, we were bound up. Then after coming to Christ, we now have been made free. We may not act it out in all of our choices and all of our thinking and all of our doing. And that is why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable, a reasonable act of service to God. And don't be conformed by this world, but be renewed, the renewing of your mind, so that you can be transformed. So there is this process of we come into Christ, but yet the work of the Spirit has to be done in us so we can live out in all the areas of freedom. It's as if God has established a beachhead and he invaded our lives and has owned us, and now he is taking over every corner and inch. The kingdom of God is like a seed that comes in and then begins to sprout and branch and push out all the impurities and all the other stuff about self, and begins to draw us into a desire to be like Christ, to serve him, to imitate him, to love, oh, how I love your law and your truth. Like David said, it moves us to that place by the work of the Spirit. So it lifts us, it sets us free. The gospel, when we hear it, we respond. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear the word of God. We believe. We make confession with our mouth because we believed in our heart. And God saves us. And God begins that relationship with us. And then he begins to separate us from the world from the inside out. As we get baptized and we realize that we have died and it is no longer us that live, but Christ who lives in us, we are joined to him and united with him in his death so that we can live, so that we can be free. Well, the part that I'm emphasizing right now is the part that the Galatians had forgotten. They had bought into this information that the Judaizers were bringing to them, saying it's grace plus the law. It's faith plus the law. And so Paul is disheartened. He says in verse 11, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain because you forgot about the freedom that Christ had set you free for. You've begun to be enslaved again by trying to please God by keeping rules and calendars and things that festivals and to keep the law, which you could never please God for in the first place. So why are you going back to that? And so he's trying to wake them up to this truth. He's just showing that the law was meant to lead us into a full relationship with God, to show us that There was no ability on our part to walk in freedom apart from Christ. We needed Christ, the Savior of the world, to come and rescue us. What is crucial here is that we have to remember that nobody came into Christ because one morning they woke up and thought, I think I'm going to become a Christian. I think I'll start pleasing God with my life today. I think I'm going to start living for His glory. I think that's a good idea. No, we were lost and bound up in ourselves, and we needed Christ to come and illuminate our hearts and reveal the truth of the good news that He had come and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And He had done it by fulfilling the law of righteousness completely and living 33 years perfectly in perfect submission to the Father, things that we could never do. And so there's been this great exchange of our sin placed on Christ on the cross and His righteousness being put to our account, so that now Christ in us is the hope of glory. We cannot do this in and of our own strength. We must depend upon Him. So, but when the fullness of time, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ came and was born under the law. He was not bound by it in the sense of under the curse, but He was born under the law, and He kept the law perfectly. And that's why He could be our rescuing Savior, because He did what we could not do. So therefore, He became the perfect sacrifice to take our place, fulfill the law, and then draw us into relationship with Him. So that's why we need to be united with Christ, because apart from Him, there is no fulfillment of righteousness in us. But in actuality, the life of the Spirit, what God promised to come and live inside of you, is the great promise of hope and freedom, that the work of the Spirit would transform us and change us day by day, that we would go from glory to glory, faith to faith, and victory to victory as we focus to live for Him and not ourselves. If you find yourself not in victory, then you're living for yourself and not for God. If you find yourself bound up in any area, in your thinking, in your feeling, in your choosing, it's because you're not living to please Him and you're not depending upon the Holy Spirit and then apprehending that by faith. So therefore, you're not receiving the blessing that's already been bought and paid for you. So we need to appreciate all that God has done, the great and precious promises, the extravagance with which God has forgiven you. He's graced you, He's put His Spirit in you, and He's gifted you, all to live for Him now. Don't take your freedom and make it again be subjected to a yoke of slavery, as He says later on in this same book in chapter 5. But instead, use your freedom to give God glory for the first time in your lives. You're free not to have to try to please yourself, which you cannot do. You're now free to please Him and to live by faith through the grace that God has poured out into our hearts. Okay, then He makes this beautiful analogy and He says, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy, an endearing term of speaking about our Father. It is not a cold, reserved, distant term. It's a term that like when our children are small and they run up to us and they say, Daddy. It is a holy, endearing, loving term in full recognition of who He is and what He's done, and how grateful we ought to respond to Him. But when particularly since we have been adopted into God's family, what Paul also has in mind here And then I'll finish here in verse 7. He says, so if you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What Paul has in mind here is in the Roman times, you could, if you had children, you could legally kind of divorce them and disinherit them from your wealth. But if you adopted a child, you were unable to do that. You were unable to disinherit them. And so what that means is if we're adopted, God will always keep us. He's already sealed us with the Spirit of promise in which he came and put it into our heart, and he has sealed us forever for the day of redemption. But the point that I'm making is that by being sons and daughters who have come into his family, we will never be lost. We will never be disinherited. We have been found in him. And that is a great, great reason to celebrate. Having nothing to do with anything that we did, having nothing to do with any righteousness of our own, but having to do with his righteousness that was lavished upon us by his love. And then he said, formerly, verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored in vain over you. He's saying, you were enslaved by the law because you could not keep it. And he's saying, do you want to go back to that same slavery, that same lack of freedom, that same lack of ability? Because whoever lives by the law will be judged by the law. And we need to say, no way, no how. I want faith and grace alone through Christ for freedom. Because that's the only thing that has set me free. And in the same way you came into Christ, it's the same way that he maintains your freedom now. He both authored your faith, and he's the finisher of your faith. You cannot keep yourself by doing the right things, even as a Christian. Now, the right things, the righteous things, ought to be fruit that comes out of our life because we're depending upon him to let his love and his purpose shine and be expressed through our lives to others so that people can come and taste of the fruit of our lives and see that he is good. Not that I have a lot of fruit and you come over and you inspect my fruit and you taste and see, oh, Craig is so spiritual, he has this and this and this. Or I just maybe just have one little thing. But the fruit is to say something and to make much about Christ, not about ourselves. So how do I get fruit expressed through my life? And how do you get fruit expressed through your life? By depending upon your own ability to do something for God? Does God need you? Does he need your money? Does he need your effort? Does he need anything that you are or anything that I am? The creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains you and me and your very next breath and your very next heartbeat, does he need anything from us? What do you have that you have not been given? That's why we must boast in the boast as we boast in the cross of Christ and not in our own ability, right? So having said that, our dependence is completely upon the work of the Spirit. And I want to end by thinking and dwelling on that just for a moment. Because it has to do with our emphasis of walking in the Spirit and recognizing what God has given and done for us so that we might truly come alive for God. And as we live for him and not ourselves, we get the incredible blessing and joy that fills our hearts. Let's turn to John chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Brad, while we're going there, would you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38? And Butch, would you turn to Romans 5, verse 32? Thank you. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, with a loud voice, he cries out, he gets people's attention, kind of like Roger. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Do you think that got their attention? This wasn't just a normal course of events, you know. Hey, if anybody's thirsty, you can come to me and drink. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the promise to be filled with the Spirit, to have his laws written in our hearts, all those things, this is a moment of transition in history where we're passing out of the time and the era of the old covenant, and we're now, the new covenant is beginning to be inaugurated. Now this new covenant that was foretold in Ezekiel, where he will come and sprinkle clean water on us, and he will take all our idols away and cleanse us, and he will give us a new heart and a new spirit that he's going to put within us. All this is about to come to pass. And Jesus is mentioning this. This is the promise that was going to come, that he would come and be with us and be in us. Brad, would you read loudly Acts 2:38?
"Peter replied, each of you must turn from your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Thank you. And Butch,
what was mine?
Yours is Romans 5:32. Maybe it's Romans 5:5. Try that one.
I thought that's what you said.
Sorry.
No problem. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Thank you. So the Holy Spirit has been poured out at the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter stood up that day and he said, this is what God promised. He said, this is this revival that is happening, this magnificent display of the healing of the sick and supernatural events, this is all an inauguration of this new covenant where I'm going to come and live inside of you. And then in Romans, where Paul just said, the love of God's been poured out and our hope is in God and not in ourselves. And so these are things that they should have, the Galatians should have known about and rehearsed and said, no, it's by grace and faith alone, not by anything else. I see that this is at the right time, and that time was now in their time, in their day, in their generation. God brought his son, and he has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now turn to Romans 8, if you would, please. Beginning in verse 2. Let's start with 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Why is there therefore now no condemnation? Because we've passed out of death and out of judgment and into life when we came to Christ. By faith, his substitutionary death on the cross paid for our sins. We were then forgiven and cleansed and washed. As 1 Peter says, our consciences became sprinkled and cleansed. And that's what our baptism was all about. It was an appeal of a good conscience toward God. And so there's no condemnation because we've actually been forgiven. We've actually been cleansed. We've actually had the Spirit come and now take up residence in us and begin to move us toward doing the will of God instead of our own will. And that's why Jesus said, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, holy and reverenced is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in my life, through me, as it's done in heaven. It's the kingdom of God having come and freedom right along with it, superseding everything that's come before. For God, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Then skip over to verse 11, if you would. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Same thing that is said that he says in Galatians, Abba, Father. It's the same thing. We are no longer slaves. We've been adopted. And now we're to manage the kingdom by His Spirit on His behalf. We're still, just like in Genesis, to take dominion over everything and bring it under subjection to Christ. To take my mind, my heart, my marriage, this area, my job, every aspect of my relationship, everything, and make it obey Christ. To live to please Him and not ourselves. And then he says, the Spirit of Him Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are His children, children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What's in view here is an incredible truth that is reiterated both here in Romans and in Galatians, is that what does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? To receive everything from the Father that was promised and every spiritual blessing and everything that God intended to give His Son because we are in Christ, we receive that and we become part of the inheritance of being able to receive God's inheritance. And just a reminder, what did the Levites get as an inheritance from God? All the other 12 tribes, or the other 11 tribes, got land and territory. What did the Levites get?
God himself.
The Levites were promised that they would have God as their inheritance. And that is what we have in Christ. And what Galatians is telling us to walk in the freedom, walk in as the living expression of Christ in us, so that we might be life, living water would flow out of us to others. And then let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to finish there in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, Let's look at verses beginning in 13. Oh, excuse me, 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So this is what he's referring to. He's saying that there is a guarantee of our inheritance. He's saying that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been given as a down payment. If I go buy a car, I put a down payment on it and I make payments, right? Not if I don't want to be in debt, but let's just assume for the moment that I'm in debt. So I put a down payment on the car and, 60 more payments and it's mine. What he's saying is this promised Spirit, the Holy Spirit that would come, that began the inauguration on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on top of the 120 in that room, in the upper room, where they went out and they began to... As soon as they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they immediately began to proclaim the gospel. Now, they did it miraculously in all these other languages that they had never been born with or learned from childhood. These were languages that were foreign to them. And they were preaching the gospel in these foreign languages miraculously. They were giving testimony to say, this gospel, this message is unlike any message ever heard by any human ever. And the proof of it was that the power of God came by the power of the Spirit and was poured out on them. And Peter said, this is the fulfillment of that. Today is the fulfillment, the beginning of that, that he's going to come and live within us. And he began to preach the gospel. And as many as 5,000 were added to the church that day. But the down payment is that the Holy Spirit would come and live inside us and empower us to live for him and not ourselves. And that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we actually belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. The Holy Spirit is in you, convicting you, leading you, guiding you, teaching you, illuminating your heart and mind so that you may know him. And so that is the down payment. Until when? Until Christ comes back. And then we, as the bride, we get our treasure and our inheritance, which is him, God himself. So this whole view of the inheritance and what God has done on their behalf had nothing to do with their ability to keep themselves. And so Paul brings up this idea that you've been adopted and now you're heirs, and now all of this has been done for you by God on your behalf so that you could live with him forever. But it's nothing that you started. You weren't the author of your faith, and you won't be the finisher of your faith. And that's why in Galatians 3 he says, hey, what you've begun by the Spirit, are you now going to perfect by the flesh? So, and this is the whole view of Paul, is that everything must be done by faith. So how many of the things in your life and my life do we try to do either, around or for, or, Christian things, Christianized things, Christianized activities, in which we're trying to do things for God? We need to do things supernaturally with a river of living water leading the way, with the Spirit of God speaking through us and impacting lives around us. Once again, this last week, I had the incredible privilege and pleasure of leading somebody to Christ who had run their life aground on the shores of life. And they were able to turn and hear the gospel. And it was so difficult for this man because he had kept himself for a long time. We know that God allowed him to keep himself. But he had, by his own human effort and power, he had kept himself kind of buoyed up, you know, all the things and the things that had happened in his life. He kind of kept everything afloat. But he was drowning, slowly sinking. But he could dog paddle for a long time. And he recognized that it was his pride that was keeping him from simply believing on Christ and entrusting that God would do in him what he could not do in himself. And it was a sweet moment of surrender to move from human effort to a work of the Spirit that he could not do in himself. And to see freedom come to him. He was all bound up with his pride and his effort and everything. And in that moment, his whole countenance changed. He became free. And so the message of Galatians 4, 1 through 11 is, don't forget how you came into this good news. It was a work of the Spirit. Don't forget all that God has done for you on your behalf by the Spirit. And therefore, live by faith and not by sight. Don't try to live the Christian life naturally by what you can see or what you can feel or sense. Live the Christian life by faith in God. Because that's the first elementary principle that all Christians need to learn, is that you cannot do something in your own power for God. Hebrews chapter 6 calls that the first thing that we need to learn is repentance from dead works. Things that were not born of faith. Things that were born of human effort. And so everything in our life as Christians needs to be filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the purpose of God, and empowered by Him. And the only way that's going to happen is if I believe what God has said about me, that where I am in Him, what He's doing in me, shaping and forming Christ in me, that I'm now yielding to that. I'm taking my will and I'm joining it to God's will so that He will accomplish in and through my life what He intends, and I get the blessing, and everyone around me gets life. So we must live by faith and not by sight. Because that's how you came into Christ, and that's how you will be sustained, by living by faith and not by what you think you can see or do for God. You have an inheritance. The inheritance is the down payment of the Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit and not yourselves. Amen? I'd like to finish by reading the prayer that was so beautiful at the end of last week that Mike had read. I'm going to pray this prayer. If you would bow your heads and pray with me, I think this is more than lovely. Our good and gracious Father, precious and painful is the work of your law in our lives, exposing our sin, Lord, and help and the helplessness, but leading us to life. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us feeling fine in our rebellion and unbelief, but instead you have made us miserable and wretched so that we would not continue in the seduction of sin, but throw ourselves on your great mercy and great grace. For all of those under the hearing of your word whose hearts are still hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and rebellion, in your mercy, Lord, do not let them find any joy or comfort until they are led to you, who is the source of all joy and comfort. Let the strict arms of your perfect law lead them to the sweet embrace of Jesus. How precious and sweet is your convicting law to awaken in us both trembling and treasuring. Lord, grant that it keeps leading us to Christ and Christ alone. Enable us by your Spirit, as justified sinners, to delight in your law by your redeeming power through faith. And may we, as those who have been made glad in God, spend our lives to make others glad in you, we pray, in the precious and the most powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So if you could stand, please. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you. And may the Lord be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.